1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that what was going on in Corinth was or needed to be corrected, else it would make the cross of Christ of none effect. That's kind of a strange idea, a strange study perhaps, that the cross of Christ could become of none effect. But what is the effect of the cross? Well, the effect of the cross can be seen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The effect of the cross is the bringing of humankind to the realization of sin and the necessity of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. And on that day when Peter had preached that gospel sermon, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There were other occasions where dishonest people heard the same message and they attacked the messenger. Stephen was stoned to death and others were attacked. Paul was routinely attacked for the message that he preached by those who wanted to hold on to Judaism. So the effect of the cross is salvation in those who hear it, those who would be open-minded, and those who would look at the evidence. But can the cross of Christ lose its effectiveness? Does the blood of Christ, is there a limit to how many people it will save? The answer is resounding no. There is nothing about the blood of Christ that has changed today from when it was shed some 2,000 years ago, and there is nothing different today about the gospel message than the one that was preached 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. The potential for salvation is always present, but salvation is found, sought, accessed, and enjoyed on an individual basis because of the choice of that individual. If one refuses the cross, if one turns away from it, he refuses salvation. Hebrews writer was very clear about that in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. So the potential is always present, but the effect requires our choice. In John chapter 1, John spoke about this condition. In general, he said, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light." Of course, we know that John the Apostle here was talking about John the Baptist. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." When a person believes on the name of Jesus Christ, he has the power to become a son of God. John didn't say that he becomes a son of God at that point. He said he is given the power, the right, or authority to do so, because it is when we believe that we begin to follow what Jesus has taught us to do to enjoy salvation. So in view of these things, Paul is not saying that the sacrifice of Christ can be diminished in any way, but that when someone refuses or substitutes something else for the power and the benefit of Calvary, he has denied for himself, he has denied the potential of the cross, and has denied for himself the salvation that the cross offers. We need to remember that the hope of the world is in the cross of Christ. The law of Moses, the animal sacrifices, could not provide salvation, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. "And therefore God provided salvation. He provided remission of sins through the person of Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 20, remember, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, I should say, he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or way of life, received by tradition from your fathers." In other words, whatever it was that you found by tradition, none of those things could save you. He said you weren't redeemed with any of those. "But," verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the world, but was manifest in these last days, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So since salvation could not come through the Mosaic system or any other system, it was necessary that salvation be made available through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. And why the apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other, that is, in any other name, but the name of and the person of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Must. It's not up for debate. Salvation is through the name of Christ. We sang that song, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. We must go home by the way of the cross, or we will not go to an eternal home with God in heaven. The Bible is very clear about this. So the cross of Christ, can it be made of none effect? The reality is that it is, that it can. It can be made of none effect by the wrong motive, by the wrong message, and the wrong manner of life. Let's see how Paul explains that for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, verses 10 through 17, we read this just a moment ago. And remember what was going on. There was the wrong motive was there with these people. There were contentions that were hindering the effect of the cross. People were arguing. Some were saying they were of Paul. Some were saying they were of Apollos. In other words, they were putting the value of their salvation or attaching the value of their salvation to the person who had baptized them. And even more than that, they were competing for status within the church. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. And you know, sometimes people even get it right when they're arguing about things. Some said, and I am of Christ. They were the ones that had it right, didn't they? Now, Jesus had baptized. We learned earlier, John the Baptist was going about baptizing. Jesus baptized many, but Jesus himself personally never immersed anyone. We are told it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing. Okay, but the problem was a problem of competition and a problem of envy. It was people wanting to be more important than someone else and basing that upon the person that had immersed them into Christ. Paul wasn't willing to accept it. Even though some of them were saying, well, I am of Paul. Paul wasn't going to accept that. Even though it must have been, it could have been tempting to him to say, well, there are people that are following me. They think I'm somebody. Paul didn't look at it that way. Apollos was known to be an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says, Acts 18 and verse 24. Some of them were saying, well, I am of Cephas or Peter. Peter was known to be a pillar in the early church. Galatians 2 and verse 9. He had preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. So there were people saying, well, I'm baptized with Peter. He preached that first sermon. He's great. He's somebody. So I must be somebody too. And then Paul said, no, he said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except a few, and then he named them. Some have looked at that verse and said, well, see, that proves right there that baptism is not important. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Is that what Paul is saying, honestly? Was baptism not important? Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and baptize. If baptism is not important, then why did Jesus command the disciples to do it and to teach them to do the things that they had been taught, which was to command people to be baptized? If it's not important, then why the command? Paul was thankful that he had not baptized any more of them because it would just be a greater source of division. And he is saying that in the current state of that congregation, with the arguments that's going on, the competition that is there, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more of you, because now you can't be a part of my faction, a part of my group. You can't claim to be more important because I had baptized you. You know, in Acts chapter 9, we need to go back and think about what Paul is saying. Think about it a little bit more deeply. Paul is saying that said that he was not called to baptize. Look at the conversion accounts of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. The Lord speaking to Ananias as he was going to Saul of Tarsus, he said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to preach the gospel. That was the purpose for which the Lord had called him. Now, did that mean that Saul of Tarsus or Paul, his Gentile name, Did that mean that he could not ever do anything else that was good, anything else that was ever right for a Christian? No. It just tells us this is the purpose for which the Lord called him. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 14, he said, "The God of our fathers," as Ananias is now talking to Saul, "the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one," that is Jesus, who he saw on the road to Damascus, "and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In the third conversion account, or the third record of the account in Acts chapter 26, listen to a further explanation. Verse 16. "But rise," the Lord said to Saul, "and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith." What do we see by reading all three of those? The Lord told Saul of Tarsus, "I have a specific and particular reason for calling you to the ministry, and that is that I'm calling you to the ministry. You are going to preach the gospel. That's your primary job." We know that Paul did baptize some people because we read the names of those in 1 Corinthians 1. But that wasn't his primary job. He wasn't sent to baptize, but to open the eyes of the Gentiles. Baptism is not unimportant. But what we read from those three passages is that simply it was not his job. There was another person that went before Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. Well, his name was John. The Baptist was a title of what he did. Why did he have that title? By the way, if you do a literal translation, it means John the Immerser also. Why did he have that title? Why was that John called the Immerser or the Baptist or the one who baptizes? Because that's what he was called to do. He was called both to preach and to baptize. That was his job. Paul was not called to do that. He was not sent to wait on tables either. And he could just as easily have said, "I was not sent to wait on tables. I was not sent to feed the hungry. I was not sent to minister to the sick." But did Paul do some of those things? Yes, he did. But that wasn't his job. That wasn't what God had sent him to do. And so Paul is not saying baptism is unimportant, feeding the hungry is not important, waiting on tables, helping the sick. He's not saying that any of those things are unimportant. He's simply saying, "God sent me to preach the gospel." That was his job. That's what he was sent to do. Paul realized that the gospel had to be preached in its entirety, Acts 20, 26 through 27. Tell the Ephesian elders there, "I've not shunned to declare unto you all the gospel of Christ." Not just the parts that made people happy, but the parts that brought people to tears, the part that brought people to understand, to have their conscience, their heart pricked, their conscience touched, so that they would respond to their need for salvation, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Paul pulled no punches. He didn't compromise. He spoke the truth in love. He's the one that wrote and told us that we're to speak the truth in love. But you got to speak the truth. And if you don't speak the truth, you're not loving. Some people say, "Well, just don't say that. It hurts people's feelings." If it's the truth, you have to say it. Because if you leave it unsaid and people's souls are lost because of it, then how can you possibly say that you love them? Love is honest. Love is honest. Love is bold. Love is complete. And Paul knew that one had to speak the entirety of the gospel. Paul realized, however, that a preacher, that any preacher, including an apostle, can hide the power of the cross by focusing upon himself, by being focused upon a dynamic articulation of the message instead of the plan of salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Really? Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee among Pharisees, who was a doctor of the law, who was a brilliant man, he said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I'm not a good speaker. Don't try to be. Or of wisdom. What kind of wisdom? It's about worldly wisdom, because he'll later mention that. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. Wait, an apostle? One of the most prolific writers? One who had established more congregations than any other apostle that we know of? He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I just can't hardly picture the Apostle Paul being the bold speaker that he was, trembling and being afraid. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen to him. He wanted to make sure he preached the message effectively, but he preached the truth, and he preached all the truth and nothing but the truth. That's the kind of person he was. So he was not focused on dynamic articulation. He was not striving to build up a reputation like the people in that church at Corinth were doing. He was focused upon building up the congregation, not the reputation. And that should be the mission of every gospel preacher. Sadly, sometimes gospel preachers get into competition. And it never leads to good. It always causes division in the church. But gospel preachers, along with every other member, have to realize and remember it's not about them. It's about the church. And not causing division, but instead bringing cohesion to the church, bringing everyone together. So the wrong motive existed in Corinth, and because of that, the effect of the cross had been damaged. It had been hurt. Number two, the wrong message. Actually, the wrong message was being accepted and preached because of the contrariness of some of those people. They were a contrary people. Look later on down in the chapter. He talks about the preaching of the cross being foolishness in verse 18. God says, I'm going to destroy all of that. If people are going to be saved, it will be through the foolishness of preaching. Verse 21, but verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Is the preaching of the cross to people today foolishness? Well, to some it is. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even when Jesus was with the Jews, and they personally witnessed so many of the mighty miracles that he performed, they still would not listen. They still were buying into a different narrative. They were not going to accept that the promised Messiah from the Old Testament was going to be nailed to a cross. They would not accept it. So it wasn't so much that the evidence wasn't there, it's that they did not want to see it, and they rejected it. It was because they did not want to believe. There's a commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians written by Lipscomb and Shepherd, and J.W. Shepherd said this about this passage. He said, Jesus was a living miracle and sign in his life, in his teaching, and in his works. His life and teaching are just as far above the capacities of man as it is above the capacity or the power of man to raise the dead. The Jews could not account for his wonderful life. To many of the Jews, there was no doctrine more offensive than that the promised Messiah was to be put to death and that salvation would not be provided in any other way. So the Jews were holding on to the wrong message. They were holding on to the message that they could be saved through the law of Moses. But what about the Greeks? You know, in Acts chapter 7, we find the Apostle Paul arriving at Mars Hill, and he's looking around, and there were idols to every false god that you could imagine. And then he saw that inscription, to the unknown God. Well, he took that as an opportunity to preach to them about the one that they obviously did not know, who was the only one and true God, Jehovah God. But the fact that they were always looking for wisdom, he says here in this 1 Corinthians letter, what kind of wisdom were they looking for? The text tells us there that those people, all they wanted to do was gather every day and to hear some new thing. And they wanted to be able to argue about things through their own mind and through their own wisdom. It was the wisdom of men or the wisdom of the world. And sometimes their wisdom was just foolish. I mean, after all, look at all the idols they had, right? They thought they were being wise. Paul said, no, you're being foolish. By the wrong message. In Galatians 1, Paul wrote there in verses 6 through 9 regarding those that would teach any message other than the gospel of Christ. And why is that important? Because Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us that the gospel of Christ is God's power to salvation. But in Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel to the churches of Galatia, people that he knew, people some of whom he possibly had baptized. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed comes from the Greek word anathema, which literally means cut off completely from God. He made no distinction between Christian and non-Christian. If you teach some other doctrine, Paul said, let him be completely cut off from God. Well, there were people that were just being contrary. The Jews were being contrary. Because they wanted to hear something else. So the wrong message corrupts the gospel of Christ. And like Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus also said, and every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Friends, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus made it clear. Paul did. We've got to teach the truth. Not so that we can be somebody, so that we can be saved. Number three, and finally, the wrong manner. Carelessness was hindering the effect of the cross. There were conditions in the church of Corinth that were causing a lot of problems. Well, this party spirit that we talked about, or that we have been talking about, was the first one. And I'm not talking about throwing a party. We're talking about different parties or different divided groups or different sects, S-E-C-T-S, as it is also called. That doesn't help the church. When you got a group over here and a click or another group over here and a click back there and a click over there, there's always a distance. And that is not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be together. It is supposed to be family. But there were other problems. There was a failure to exercise discipline in the church. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. There was a man there who had his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, and he was living with her, living in an adulterous relationship. And it wasn't just that there was an adulterous relationship. This was something, Paul says, not even named among the Gentiles. And you're letting that continue. You're letting it go on. They were to withdraw themselves from that person, but they weren't doing it. In chapter 6, we're told that they were going to law. There were lawsuits that they had going one against another. And these were Christians suing Christians. Don't you think that the eldership of the Lord's church would be able, and Paul makes this argument, he doesn't say the elders, but are there not wise men in the church, and wouldn't the elders fit that category? Would they not be able to settle that dispute, to mediate that dispute? Paul said, why are you taking this matter before a heathen court, suing one another over this? There was abuse of ministers, Acts 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. There is the fact that they were being inconsiderate of weak brethren. They were eating meats in front of them, which they didn't have to do, but they were doing it because they had liberty to do it in Christ, but they were hurting their brethren and causing them to stumble. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 10, verses 14 through 33. There was matters of of the way that people wore their hair, that men were having long hair. He said, doesn't nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? There were women who were shaving, who were cutting their hair very short. And in that culture, if a woman cut her hair very short or shaved her head, she was advertising herself as a prostitute. Paul's arguing, if you're going to cut it that short, go ahead and shave your head. I mean, if that's what you, if you're going to advertise, if that's what you are, then go ahead and go all the way with it. Not that he desired that, but he's telling them to be consistent. They weren't being consistent. They had added a common meal to the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And they weren't even able to actually partake of the Lord's Supper in the way it was intended, because they were bringing their food and they were having a meal and combining it with the Lord's Supper and destroying the very purpose of the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, they had their problems. They were misusing spiritual gifts in chapter 14. This was another one of those situations where they were competing one with another and one against another. And even the wives were getting involved. They were cheerleading for their husbands, depending on the spiritual gift that they had. And Paul dealt with all of that in chapter 14. And in chapter 13, he explains, you know, if you actually had the right kind of love one toward another, there wouldn't be any of this anyway. All of these things. Division. When we become careless and we cause division, or we get involved in any of those things, we hinder the message of the, we hinder the gospel. We make the cross of none effect. Well, what about us today? How can we walk as to make the cross of none effect? How do we become inconsistent? Well, one of the things that we can do is neglect the assembly. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, what does he say it is? He said it's a willful sin. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What about sowing discord among the brethren? In Romans 12 and verse 9, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, many passages. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. We are told that when strife exists, that love does not. And we are commanded to love one another. And one of the ways we do that is by not causing division. What about failing to teach the gospel to other people? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 tells us that if any man asks a reason of the hope that is within you, that we are to be able to answer that with meekness and in fear. Christianity is a taught religion. That's what Jesus shows us in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Time won't allow, but Romans 10, 13 through 17. They need to hear, can't hear without a preacher, can't have a preacher unless a preacher's sent. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What about living worldly, ungodly lives? Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us that our life is supposed to be a living sacrifice before God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 13 that Christians are to be the salt of the earth. The world is corrupt. There's no doubt about it. And the only way for the church to be saved, or rather, the only way for the world to be saved is for the church to save it with the preaching of the cross and the living of the cross. Jesus said, he said, you're the salt of the earth. If salt have lost his savor, wherewith then shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Jesus is saying, if we're not living the life of the Christian, then we're making the cross of none effect. We are the salt of the earth. He said in verses 14 and 16 that we are the light of the world. But if there is no difference between the conduct of a Christian and the conduct of one who is not a Christian, then how is the Christian to become, or how could he even be considered to be the light of the world? He would be no different than the darkness that is around him. The world is in darkness. And if the world gets into the church, then there is no difference. And we make the cross of none effect. The fact of the matter is that the world is watching our manner of life. For the scripture says that we are epistles known and read of all men. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do we live in such a way that the man in the world seeing us would see something different and would want to become a Christian? Or do we live in such a way that we would be repulsive to the world? That the world can't see any difference in our lives? and has no reason to change. The fact of the matter is that the cross of Christ possesses no less power than it did the day of the crucifixion. His blood still has the power to save, and it is only His blood that has the power to save. The gospel message of salvation is just as valid as it was the first time it was preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. It is the gospel that is God's power of salvation. But how will you and I respond to the cross this morning? Will we choose, if we have not already, will we choose the salvation that it provides? Or will we reject it and make the cross of none effect? Was it all in vain? Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, have obeyed the gospel over the last 2,000 years. No, for the world it was not in vain. But that's not my question. What about for you and for me this morning? Was it all in vain? Am I making the cross of none effect by the things that Paul identifies here in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2? If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, why not take advantage of the horrible death that your Lord, or that our Lord, had to die? By repenting of sin and confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him in baptism, so that that blood that He shed on Calvary would be applied to your heart, cleansing it, washing away sin, the Bible says, Acts 22 and verse 16, and then living a faithful life, be a part of building up the church, not tearing down or tearing apart the church. Avoiding those problems that existed in Corinth, avoiding those problems that we mentioned earlier, living faithful unto death. So for you and me this morning, as we think about the fact that we can make the cross of none effect, honestly, was it in vain? Don't let it be. If there's a spiritual need in your life this morning, we stand ready to help in any way that we can. If you would but come as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.